All right, turn your Bibles open to Romans 1. We're going through Romans 1 very slowly. Romans chapter 1. This morning we're going to be specifically looking at verses 24 and 25. Last week we looked at verses 24, 26, and 28 on just really the explaining what it meant when Paul wrote, God gave them over. So we see that pattern in verse 24, 26, 28. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity in verse 24. God gave them over to degrading passions in verse 26. And God gave them over to a depraved mind in verse 28. But specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 24 and 25 this morning. So let's read our text and then we'll pray. I know, that's how everybody else feels right now too, so. All right, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or literally truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we can rely upon it. We thank you that your word exposes sin and error and the misguided thinking of our society today. And we thank you that scripture is true based on just, at least at this point, it's true based on that it's come true. And we see these things in our society today. And we pray that we would, as believers, run and flee from these things and not be deceived into thinking these things are okay, or even to think along these lines or to act these things out. But help us to learn from this, to be reminded, and rather to be angry at our society and frustrated at our society. Help us to remember that you are good, to fulfill your prophecies, to make your word true, that every word is true. And that we can live in light of your glory and for you rather than for the things that are upon this earth. So we pray that even at this time, we would set our mind and our affections on the things that are above and not on the things that are on this earth, because that's where our life is. We are hidden in Christ. And so help us to be reminded of these wonderful truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we do see when we read verses 24 and 25 and reread those other verses, you do get a glimpse of our society, as we have already been looking at. And we just see that basically verse 24, 26, and 28 are just a spiral downward. And we see that humans, since Genesis 3, really have been enslaved to sin. And we see even today that advertising, TV shows, and all sorts of things really just are promoting greed and gluttony and sexual desire are the primary tools of advertising, the advertising industry. And lust is a big business in our culture. By the way, I'm going to keep this modest. I'm not going to go into details. I don't think we need details about this kind of issue. So I'm going to try to be modest on these things. But if you think about what's broadcast into our homes through, well, people don't listen to the radio much anymore, but radio, TV, internet, what's cast into our homes, and you see that in verse 24. You also remember that God, when God went down to Sodom to inspect Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom at least, I don't think they ever made it to Gomorrah because they got distracted by other things. But remember that God sent the angels down to inspect the city, Sodom, and there they were going to stay. The angels were going to stay in the city square, but Lot brought them into his house. And he took them in to protect the angels. Protect them from what? The outdoors? No, to protect them from the men of the city. Because the men wanted, and even remember, Lot offered his own daughters. Here, take my daughters and I'll give them to you. But instead, the angel said, no, that's not a good idea. The men wanted the angels. So the men of Sodom were so outrageous and over the top in their pursuit of the angels, or of the men, that the angel struck them blind. Genesis 19:11 says, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. That's interesting also that there were young boys there apparently too. so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And this is when the angels pleaded with or urged Lot and his family to leave the city as fast as possible. In our country today, in a way, it's almost as if the events of Sodom are replaying themselves over and over and over again, aren't they? People in our society are already blinded, and they may not be able to see the things that are happening, and they're so blinded that they're still scratching at the door, scratching at the walls, trying to find a way in, to as these men here. And if you're like me, have you ever wondered when we will experience what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced? Fire and brimstone from heaven. We certainly are deserving of it, aren't we? We certainly could, I guess, use a dose of it, but I'm not God. But I would say, as we learned last week, that God is already judging our nation. God is already judging our nation by handing us over to our lusts as a society, handing us over to our degrading passions, handing us over to our depraved minds. And I'm not God. I don't claim to know when this will happen, but perhaps we don't need to end up in a ball of fire like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, because I think we're crumbling within because of these sins. We're crumbling within from the inside out. Political advantages or candidates or even our Constitution in this time is not the most important thing. Although I think our Constitution is a good thing, but it's not the most important thing. What the most important thing is and what the cure is not upholding the Constitution, but the cure to all these matters is Christ. Christ is the cure. He is the cure for these problems. And so, yes, we're looking at these dark passages, dark verses in Romans 1 specifically. There's also a diamond in the rough, as I've been saying. There's also Christ to look to. So we have been, last week we touched on this, but what we're looking at here in verses 24 down to 32 is when it's as if God, as if people say in our society to God, God is saying, if you want to sin, go right ahead and sin. And this is what I'll give you. I'll hand you over to your sin. And so that's what we're going to look at, what judicial abandonment looks like from God's perspective here. And we're going to look to see, specifically, make application throughout, and specifically at the end on how we as Christians ought to respond to these sorts of things. So again, verse 24, 26, and 28 are our outline really for this section. God handed them over to what? The first one is, God handed them over to, it says in verse 24, handed them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So our passage, again, without getting specific, and I'm not going to get specific, I don't think we need to, but our passage can hardly be plainer that the moral depravity of man is a result of the judgment of God. In part, man, as we talked about this last week, like Pharaoh, he gave his heart over, he hardened his own heart, and then God came in judiciously, in a judicial manner, and hardened his heart. So the question is, what is the real reason for the spread of immorality, crime, and violence in our society today? What is the answer to that question? And some might answer this question by saying, well, it depends on how one was raised. It depends on their background. It depends on whether they were poor, or lived in poverty, or the slums, or it depends on whether they were rich, or lived in a nice neighborhood, and their surroundings and their circumstances determine behavior. To a certain extent, I think that's true. To a certain extent, not to the fullest extent. And this can affect anybody and can play a role in circumstances in your life and determine things and set you backwards. But that's not the whole story, is it? You remember Adam and Eve? Their circumstances were what? Perfect, weren't they? Perfect. They were placed in a nice garden, or like I like to say, a lush garden, right? They were placed in a lush garden, given everything they could ever need, and God provided for them, and even God visited them and spoke with them in the garden. Everything they ever needed. God was so gracious, over the top gracious to them, was he not? Let's just say there were 100 trees in the garden. How many trees did he say no? 99 or 50? 25? No, he said no to one. One tree. So if that's the case, if there are 100 trees, I'm just giving out a number. There were 99 trees that he said yes to. 99 trees. So he was very kind to them. It is not as though he was being harsh to give them a command. And actually, he was protecting them. And so you can see that their circumstances were perfect, serene. So we could say that that's not true. Your circumstances don't dictate your life and don't dictate violence and don't dictate all these things. It actually comes from the heart, right? Eve was tempted in her heart to sin against God. We'll look at Genesis 3 later here, but and we have learned that humans abandon God, and as part of God's justice, he abandons them, and that's their punishment. And we see that in our society today. And he has handed them over, and he's in the process of handing us over, I think, as a nation, a Western civilization. And so we could even ask, someone could ask, can God really do this? Can God really judge someone by throwing them into the results of their sin? Absolutely he can. Absolutely he can. He's God. Now is that the only answer? Well, there's also an answer of, the answer comes from the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This lets us know that God can take care of judgment in a different way. And he did. God either judges you in a harsh way, or he judged his own son on the cross, pouring out his wrath on his son so that you don't have to endure the wrath, but by faith you believe in him, that he took on your wrath. So does God really then care? Well, we shouldn't really have to ask that question, because Christ shows that God cares. That God cares deeply, obviously. But it also comes from the cross, the answer is from the cross, that God gave his son as a substitute for sinners so that we didn't have to be condemned. Now, verse 24, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over to their sinful cravings and desires. In this sense, it's a sexual sin here. And I think generally speaking, verse 24 and 25 are the general way to say these kinds of sins. And in 26 and 27, he'll get more specific on what kind of sins degrade the body in this sense. And so he's saying that here, Paul is saying that they are controlled by something. They're controlled by their lust and their selfish desires. You probably have heard people say, I don't want to be controlled by anyone. I don't want to be controlled by the government. I don't want to be controlled by some God. I don't want to be controlled by his word. I don't want to be controlled by these various things. But they're okay with being controlled by their sin, aren't they? Isn't that interesting? And this is exactly why God hands them over, because they're under the weight and control of their sin. So God gave them over, it says, in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Impurity means uncleanness or vileness, which is the exact opposite of sanctification or holiness. So we see it's not a good thing. Again, generally speaking, he's speaking in a general way, but verses 26 and 27, Lord willing, we'll see next week, is the specific way in which we'll see these impurities acted out. And so when human beings glorify or seek to glorify in their own ways, in their own bodies, and honor their own bodies with their desires and their sinful desires, this is what God does. He dishonors their bodies. Now, they dishonor their bodies, I should say. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 6, the way we'll see there, at the end of verse 24, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 6, it says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Again, I think verses 26 and 27 show us how their bodies are dishonored. We're also specifically, Paul also mentions another way here in immorality and fornication. But look in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, I'm not going to get detailed. But 1 Corinthians 6, remember, I believe it's Phoebe that, is it Phoebe? Or no, it's somebody else. I'm not going to go back. It doesn't matter. But anyway, Paul was addressed by the Corinthians, perhaps on a visit, and said, these are the incidents, these are the things that are going on in Corinth. And you see, as you read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning. It's as if Paul's going off a list of now concerning this topic, this topic, this topic, this topic. And now he has a topic here about immorality in chapter 5. He has another topic in lawsuits and issues with people and suing one another. And then it seems like he has specific sayings that the Corinthians were saying. For example, in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So so it's like they say this, and Paul says, yeah, but this is really the right response. Verse 13 has one too. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food. But God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And this is where he goes on to talk about immorality. Picking up in verse 15. And this is going to get down to the basically the point that this kind of sin dishonors the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. In other words, we see that Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 2 to say this is actually what marriage looks like between a man and a woman, not between these other parties that are in the process or in this specific verse. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee. So here's what believers should do in light of this sin. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body or dishonors his body, as Paul says in Romans 1. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, so we flee these kinds of sin and glorify God in our body. And if you indulge in these kinds of sin, you defile your own body. And this is the kind of sin that results in bodies being debased. But if you think of the opposite, now think of it, this is where our culture is. Our culture debases their body, they dishonor their body with this sort of sin. But also, on the other hand, as a hospice chaplain, I watch a lot of Westerns and I watch the commercials that are about taking care of yourself when you're older. So you learn all these things. Get this kind of shower. Get this kind of insurance. Get this kind of all the time. Anyway, okay. But also, it's the same with younger people. Get this kind of supplement and you'll be buff. Lift these kinds of weights. Get this kind of weight program. Read this magazine. Do this. Go get this gym membership and you'll be buff, just like me, the guy in the program. Not me, but the guy in the program, right? If you do all these things, you'll be ripped like me. You'll need a sewing kit because you'll be ripped. Anyway, okay. Isn't that interesting? Our society is consumed with how we look, whether your body's looked slim, or you have muscles, or you could be in a magazine because you're a model or whatever. But yet, our society is obsessed with that, but on the other hand, they're obsessed with their sexual sin, which debases their body and destroys their body and all these things. And they get diseases, and they die, and they do these things harm to their body, specifically like Romans 1, 26 and 27. It says there at the end, verse 27, and receiving in their own persons a due penalty of their error, which may allude to various kinds of diseases that they get from their behavior and dying in that way, perhaps, or maybe that's an application. But in any way, the more, they exalt their bodies in one way, but they debase it in another way, which is crazy and hypocritical. And so the world echoes this demand for, I got to have this, but I also have to have my sin. I also have to enjoy this. And God says, well, he gave them over to that, verse 24 of Romans 1, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 25, I think verse 25 is interesting. I think it's a little bit easier to get through. I mean, these are difficult topics, I would admit. But verse 25, before I read it, basically gives you the tip-off of why these sinners run headlong into their sin. Here's the reason. So why do sinners run headlong into their sin and into their lust of their hearts and impurity and vileness? Why? Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, we learned this last week. They abandon God. God then abandons them in judicial abandonment. Why? Because they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator. Don't you see this in our society today? You got to save the certain kind of animal, the spotted owl, the beetle, the thing that lives in the trees, because we just need it. We just need it. And it's almost like that animal, that beetle, that thing is more important than God himself who created it. And it's ridiculous. Should we destroy everything that God's created? No, I'm not saying that. I think we should be good stewards of our universe and our world, but we should never exalt the creature rather over God. Now, Sigmund Freud, who is not our friend, but Sigmund Freud claimed that humans invented God to deal with things in nature that we find frightening. He said that by inventing God, we personalize or make sacred nature. We feel deeply threatened, and rightly so. We feel threatened by hurricanes, fires, tornadoes, pestilence, armies, or if you live in this area, we're threatened by dust all the time. And he said, Sigmund Freud, not our friend, he said if we personalize nature and we do that by inventing a God to put over hurricanes, earthquake, or the disease, then we talk to God, we talk to that God to appease him. In other words, we make up gods is what Freud is saying, or said. He's now dead, of course. But we make up gods to make ourselves feel better. Feel better. And maybe a little something to give us hope since we evolved, right? That's what they would say. And we know for certain, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. I'll wait until we turn there. But look at Mark chapter 4. We know for certain that Sigmund Freud was not on the Sea of Galilee in this event. But this passage demonstrates that we didn't make up God, you know, in light of verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And this is where I'm trying to illustrate that no, we didn't invent God. God tells us what to do. But Sigmund Freud wasn't here for this event. But look in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So Jesus had just had a long day. He was teaching in parables. He had a really long day and he was tired. And if you've ever taught, it makes you feel tired. Verse 35, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side, that is the sea. They were going to go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. It's interesting that several of these men were fishermen by trade, and they're going to be scared. That means this is maybe a gale or a wind and the forces they'd maybe never seen before. And maybe this is just something they're not used to. But we notice in verse 38 that Jesus was perfectly happy and he was asleep. Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea. And said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Let's stop there for just a moment. Now, one thing you notice in the text here is that they're afraid of the beginning, aren't they? They're terrified by the wind and the waves. By the time you get to the end of the passage, they're actually more frightened than they were at the beginning, as we'll see in a minute. Now, if Sigmund Freud was correct, and that we invented gods for hurricanes and maybe even this gale on the Sea of Galilee, they shouldn't be afraid. Because their God preserved them, right? But they're going to be more afraid. Now, it's also interesting that they didn't thank Jesus for taking the storm away and for taking their fears away. Actually, look at verse 40 in their response. They're more afraid now. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? So, in other words, you're still afraid. What's wrong? Verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. You see, they're more frightened. So the God, quote unquote, that they made up, according to Sigmund Freud, didn't help. Why are they frightened? Why are they scared? Well, look at their response again. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What are the disciples doing? They recognize that God was in the boat with them, didn't they? And they recognize his holiness. They recognize his character, and now they're more frightened of the holiness of God who's in the boat with them than they were of the sea and the storms. And so if Sigmund Freud was right, this passage doesn't make any sense. So if people are going to invent religion to protect them from the fear of nature, why would we ever invent a God who is holy and demanded our obedience? Why? Now, you might be saying, that was a very good illustration. Well, I got that from R.C. Sproul. So he gets the credit, and anyway, I'm not smart enough to think of stuff like that, so anyway, but it's true. Fallen creatures do not make up holy gods. We make up gods that amend themselves to us or make themselves pliable to us so that we can bend our God and tell him or it what to do. And so we would never do this. You see, verse 20, that's what verse 25 is, I believe, telling us in part, that people don't invent a holy God. They invent something that's pliable, bendable, breakable, and they reject the true God, as it says, verse 25, for the lie. For the lie. What is the lie? Because it literally does say the lie. And translated a lie, that's fine. But this lie, I'm not a Bible translator, I'm not going to be critical. But this is the lie above all others. And that lie is the contention that something or someone is to be venerated in the place of the true God. That someone can replace God. As it says there in verse 25, if you look at it, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we'll see this in next week, verse 26. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And it says the men in verse 27, they abandon the natural function. But here they exchange the truth of God for the lie that something can replace God. God can never be replaced. He's God. He made all things. And this goes back up to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, our conscience, for God has made it evident to them in creation. And so they reject, that is, that God is real, he's made all things. And when you forsake God, you forsake the truth, and you become a slave to falsehood, and God hands you over to that. Okay, you remember in the book of Judges last week, they sinned against God, they worshipped other gods, they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth and other gods. And God said, when they repented, why aren't your gods going to help you? Aren't your false gods going to take care of you this time? And this is what God does to our society today. So don't be surprised when human beings reject God. It's part of their sinful nature. And don't be surprised when you sin in the way, which I do, sin in the way of, oh, I forgot God, or I forgot to thank him, or I forgot to give reverence to him, I forgot to on and on. Now, who propagates this lie? Well, look at John chapter 8. Jesus has a really interesting conversation with the Jews in John chapter 8, and he tells them that if they want to be free, they need to, you know, be his disciples, and they'll be free indeed from their sin. And Jesus even talks about how in Abraham's day, you know, he saw Abraham. He was with Abraham, which means pre-existed. And he basically, Jesus questions him on what's going on. They say that we have one Father, God, in verse 41. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would have loved me and have proceeded forth and have come from God. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Why can't you hear my word? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. So Abraham's not your father. He might be your father physically, but not spiritually because you don't have his faith. But your father is the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Notice it says he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, why? Because he lied to whom? Well, specifically, he lied to Eve, and he lied to Adam and Eve, and they sinned against God. Look at Genesis 3, if you would. Genesis 3, this is the beginning of the lie, that you don't need God, you don't need his help. He might have given you all these trees, but I think he's being harsh to you because he said no in one way. And if you've ever had small children, you know that you have to say no, and no is on your vocabulary all the time. Why? Because they're constantly, I'm going to touch this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to stick my finger in this, I'm going to touch this, I'm going to lick this. And you have to say no, 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 no. And so it's actually an act of love for mom and dad to say, no, 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 no. And when God says no, he does it as an act of love and to provide and care for his people. In chapter 3 of Genesis 1, we're introduced to this character. So everything's perfect. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They have communion with God. Now chapter 3, verse 1, Moses introduces us to a new character, we could say. Now the serpent, that is the new character, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had God had made. Now, my personal opinion, or how I view this, is that the reason why the serpent was more crafty is because he was indwelt by Satan. He was taken over by Satan. Possessed by Satan. That's the word I'm looking for. And he said to the woman, notice what he says to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, is that how God gave the command? Notice that Satan's command giving here is, or the way he repeats God's word, quote unquote, is he gives the negative part. God didn't really say that, did he? Well, look back at chapter 2:16. Chapter 2:16. So it says that God formed the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. So God gave work before the fall, you notice, and work is not a curse. It's actually a good thing. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. You notice how God put that? Do you notice what he's emphasizing? His grace, his kindness. Here, I gave you all these trees. Now eat. I'm taking care of you. One, you're going to get hungry after you eat. So eat of any of these trees. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, not physically they died, but they died spiritually. And that's why Satan is a murderer from the beginning. But notice in chapter 3, verse 1, how Satan rephrases the command. God didn't really say that, did he? Do you know how Satan works today? God didn't really say that, did he? God doesn't really have a holy book that demands our life, does he? God doesn't really demand your whole life, does he? He doesn't really want you to obey him. His word really won't help you in the end, will it? You see, aren't these the things that you see and learn from our society? Aren't these the things that you're tempted by in your own head at times? Surely I am. I would assume that you are at times too. But everything in creation, look at chapter 1 of Genesis 1:31. Everything in creation at this point was very good. God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and morning and the sixth day. Everything was good. God was gracious. God was kind. He gave an abundance of everything. But here comes this creature who does the opposite. God hasn't really said this, has he? And by the time you get to verse 6, notice what happens. Now she's pondering this question. This is why we reject the lie. This is why we reject there's something else that can replace God. Never. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, notice she uses her eyes to see that, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that she internalized this delight, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be more like God in this way, and she thought she would be because of the lie. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened, then they realized they were naked, then they realized there's a problem. Anyway, this is where the lie begins. Has God really said? Has God really said? Does he really want to do this? Is God really in control of all things? And so this is the tactic that Satan used from the very beginning. And this is the tactic that he uses today, which we see in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. For the lie. And when we succumb, or anybody succumbs to this lie, then they find, what happens? They find someone or something else to worship. Why do we need something to worship? You know, again, Sigmund Freud thinks that we created or made up God or invented God in our minds. Evolutionists say that humans were initially polytheists and we've over time become monotheists, which all that's a lie. That's rubbish. If I was English, I would say that's rubbish. That's garbage. The way that God has designed us, we are created in his image. The way that we are designed, the way he has designed us is that we are people who worship, and we're intended on to worship the true God. But when we worship our sin and put our bodies in front of God and put anything in front of God, then the tendency is for us to reject God and to find something else. Whether it be in ancient times, a little statue that was, you know, yay high, wide, and worship a statue. Today it might look a little bit different, but yet there are idols nonetheless. Verse 25, and so they rejected God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So instead of God, the creator, they served the creature. Instead of giving God his honor and his due and to glorifying God, they worship and serve the creation. They show reverence and act. Perhaps that's probably why, I would guess, and even from verse 23, why often idols usually are animals, aren't they? Like in the ancient times, they were animals. And perhaps that's why maybe people worship their animals today. Is it wrong to have a dog, a cat, or whatever, bird, or whatever? No. Is it wrong to worship them? Absolutely. it's wrong to worship them. What's the old saying that we learn, Sarah? That when you go on vacation with your kids, you can take your kid. You have to take your kids with you, otherwise you might get in trouble. But if you're going to leave your animals behind, you put them in a kennel, maybe. You can't do that with your children, right? You can't put your kids in a kennel. Anyway, that shows you a big difference between humans and animals. Anyway, animals are not created in the image of God. Children, human beings are. But notice verse 25. So Paul's saying all these negative things about what sin does and how God hands people over to his judicial abandonment. But he puts a little diamond in the rough here. So they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So Paul couldn't resist this refreshing thought to give honor due to the name of God, even in this filth that he's reminding us of. And it's an utter contrast here. Now, I told you and I promised that we would have some application for us to think about. And let's see, I've got six things that we'll talk about for here in just a minute. Now, we as Christians can also be guilty of putting our bodies first, putting our lust cravings first, devoting ourselves to our cravings and our lusts that we have, because we're all susceptible to any sort of these kinds of things. We can become enslaved to these things, but not thoroughly, because a believer cannot be enslaved to Christ and enslaved to sin at the same time. But surely we can struggle with perverted lusts, tainted thoughts, desires that are contrary to God's, and they could be any sort of desires. They don't necessarily have to be sexual. They could be any kind of desires that are not pleasing to God. So how do we keep our minds from wandering and enjoying and endeavoring? And then if you endeavor too much, it turns into action, does it not? How do we prevent ourselves from this? And this is number one. I think it's obvious. But the first thing I think, and these are not necessarily in order, but just order, I guess, in my thought. We need to pray. We need to pray to God, not to ourselves, but to God. And it can be all easy, really easy to slide into giving into thoughts and desires and not pleasing God. It can be really easy to question God and be tempted to, like Eve, did God really say? Does God really have a demand on my life? And we turn back to pray, well, scriptures, but we turn to pray and look to God, seek his help. Remember, he's a God who's gracious and kind. He gave a bunch of trees for Adam and Eve to eat. That shows of his goodness. Also, we saw in Mark 4, it shows of his holiness that God was in the boat, and that's what they were afraid of. That's what we should reverence God in that way, by going to him in prayer. So we could pray something like this: Lord, this thing in my mind is an enemy. It's not only an enemy to me, but it's an enemy to you, God. Thrust this enemy out of me. Now, do you think God will help you with that sort of prayer? They help you with those sort of thoughts? Absolutely he will. Especially if it's, you know, if you're genuine about it. So Lord, cast this enemy that's in my heart out of here. I want you to get it out of here. I want it to be taken away. A second way that we can get these thoughts and these perverse things out of our mind is to read the Bible regularly. We need to be connoisseurs of the Bible, I guess you could say. And if you've never read the Bible from cover to cover, you should. And if you have read the Bible from cover to cover, well, I think it's also, and I got this illustration from my son, so here it is, that sometimes we just take a shovel to dig out the truths of God's word. And I don't think that's deep enough. We need to get out the excavator and dig really deep. And dig deep into the word. So sometimes it's good to, with a shovel, to read cover to cover, but you're not going too deep. Sometimes it's good to get out an excavator and dig deeper and get out those gems from God's word. Not G-Y-M or J-I-M, but gem, G-E-M-S, gems. Look at all those synonyms. Well, or not synonyms, whatever they're at. Anyway, homonyms, yeah, okay. Or whatever it is. That was distracting, wasn't it? Anyway, often what we use is a hand trowel to dig for the scripture, for the truths of God's word. I think we need to use a little something bigger. Sometimes it's good just to take one book, get a really good commentary, read that book of that Bible and read that commentary along with it to dig way deeper and to pull out those nice things, true things, good things, right things from Scripture. And when you have Scripture in your brain and in your heart, it will help you fight temptation. And this leads to the next, is to memorize the Bible. Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 11, hide God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against God. And we hide God's word there to help us. And the older I get, the more it becomes clear to me that I need to get more of God's word in my brain and my heart, not less. And I think I learned that when I become less dependent on God, I'm less dependent upon his word. Because that's his mind. And so I want to get it in there. The word of God can help lodge out ungodly thoughts and help direct you to praise God and to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And I think the next obvious thing, number four, would be then to meditate on what you're reading, to meditate on what you're memorizing. And actually, all these things will help your prayer life because you pray back to God the Scriptures. If you want your prayers to be answered, pray to him what's in the Bible, and he'll answer it. So what is meditation? Well, it's not crossing your legs and going with your hands up, right? That might be one form, but I don't think you need to do that. You can meditate on Scriptures as you're driving, as you're laying in bed, as you're doing all sorts of things, as you're digging with your excavator, whatever it might be. But look at Philippians 4:8. I love what Philippians 4:8 says. I'm going to turn there. I've been trying to memorize it slowly over time, but there's lots of words in there, but they're all good. So meditating on the Bible really is just thinking thoughts after God. He says, Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute. So the opposite of what we read in Romans 1, right? And the opposite of what people revere in this world, right? If there is any excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things, is what Paul writes. Think on these things. And you're right there next to Colossians. We might as well go to it too. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I've been thinking and meditating on this one the last few days, maybe the last 24 hours or so. Colossians 3, chapter 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of this that are on the earth. I don't know about you, but have you ever gone to God in prayer complaining? That's not really prayer. That's complaining. And what does it do? It makes you feel worse. And you go, well, God's not answering my prayers. Well, why? Well, because I'm complaining to God. You know, and I'm just as guilty. I'm not saying I'm on a different pedestal, because I've gone to God plenty of times whining and complaining about, and I go, I wonder why God's not listening to my prayer, because I'm not praying. I'm whining. So instead, we go to God thinking about rejoicing in him, honoring him, thinking on things that are pure and good and lovely and right and pure and all those things, things that are worthy of our thoughts. These are the things that we think about. Another thing, the fifth thing I have written down here, or typed in, I guess, is, and if you think about it, this should go right along with the Bible also, music. Music. Now, the book of Psalms is the largest book in the Bible. And what is it? It's basically just music. Hymns or psalms or songs of praise to God. And that's why I made the comment I've enjoyed over the last couple months David's psalms, because I like his genuineness, his transparency. I like what he says about God and even his own life. But the longest book in the Bible is a musical book. And the music and biblical lyrics are a good way to meditate on the Lord. Meditate on his goodness and kindness. And if the verse doesn't come to mind, well, then a verse from a song can come to mind. Now, I'm not talking about secular music. I'm talking about music with good lyrics, biblical lyrics. I'm not talking about Christian music, quote unquote, that's, you know, God is my boyfriend, sung five times over and over for 15 minutes. That's not going to help you either. That's going to inflate your ego. What we need is biblical lyrics to teach us and remind us of God's goodness and his word. And it helps. And finally, number six, and I would have you turn to Proverbs for this. And you say, why do you need a list, Mike? I don't know, because I like lists. It helps me. But Proverbs 4:23. The last one would be to guard your heart. Guard your heart. So we pray, we read the Bible regularly, memorize the Bible, meditate on the Bible, we sing songs about the Bible, and then we guard our heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, what flows from your heart flows from your actions. It begins in your brain, it begins in your heart. And when we guard our heart with the scriptures and meditating on them and memorizing them and singing them back to God and praying them to God, then we can guard our heart from these evil things. Now, is it easy to do all these things? No, especially when you set your mind to it. I want to be diligent, God. You pray, I want to be diligent with these things, and I want to meditate on your word, and I want to sing your word to you, and all these things. It becomes harder because the enemy loves to attack. Your flesh hates it. The enemy hates it. The enemy's going to lie to you. You're going to lie to yourself. But then we go back to the scriptures for truth. For truth. And that's all I've got for you, because that's the end of my notes. But these are, and I like to end on a good note in this sense, because the verse 24 and 25 are condemning. And Paul is condemning all mankind. But we can end on a good note that there is a way to thwart these kinds of behaviors and thoughts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We do thank you that we can get it into our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And Lord, when we do sin, we can remember that we can confess our sin. We can remember that we have, in 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is so comforting, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for being reminded of these verses in Romans. We can watch on TV, read in the paper, listen on the radio of how you have abandoned our society to these kinds of sins. And we, in one sense, we praise you. We rejoice that your word is true. We see them happening before our eyes, but we also grieve and know that these are destructive sins, and we want to flee from them and run away from them. So we pray that we would guard our hearts and give our hearts to you and honor you in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.